Good morning. Glad to be back. Appreciate the Sunday off. Went and kicked the kids out the door. 7.5 hours away, College Station, Texas. Now my cover is blown because anything goes wrong, and you know, it's now no longer I can say, I don't know, honey, the kids, I don't know.
It's the cat.
It's the cat. Thank you, Greg. Thank you, Greg. I can remember that. Got a couple of cats, and we can still do that, so that'll be good. We were in Nehemiah the last time I was together with you, and that's where we still are. Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to be for a brief moment, and then we're going to be in chapter 2 the rest of our time together. Nehemiah was a guy, if you remember, with a great resume. He's unusual in the text of Scripture in that he's a writer of a book in the Bible, but he is not a prophet. He's not a priest. He's not a theologian. He doesn't hold these titles, which typically you find, which majority of the Bible is written by guys like that, which is fine. That's fine, but he's unique in that he's just a regular guy with a secular job. And so he comes at life differently, handles life differently maybe than your typical, certainly different than his contemporary Ezra. So he's very interesting from that respect. Great resume, incredible resume. I came across some interesting quotes that were on actual resumes. I thought you might enjoy them. I have learnt, kids, stay in school. WordPerfect 6.0 computer, spray sheet programs on an actual resume. I received a plague for salesperson of the year. I am a perfectionist and rarely, if ever forget details. I finished eighth of my class of 10. Now, maybe that person came from maybe this was the cream of the crop. I mean, I don't know. But I don't, you know, it needs to be qualified if that's so in that resume. Well, Nehemiah had a real resume. He really did. He's arguably one of the most powerful men in Persia. He's a cupbearer to the king, which means anything the king eats or anything the king drinks first has to go through his lips, which means he's very trusted, which means he has the ear of the king, of course. Very powerful position, very lucrative position. I mean, you're going to get paid a ton of money to hold this job. And so he's rubbing shoulders with the power brokers of Persia. Persia, of course, at this time is the most powerful kingdom in the world. So he's a heavy hitter, not to be winked at. He's a serious dude. And you don't, like I said, you're familiar with the law of E.F. Hutton. When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. When the cupbearer says something to you as the king, you listen to him because this is the guy you trust your life. Truly, every day you trust your life with him. And so he definitely has that kind of power, that kind of influence over the kingdom of Persia. So we come across him last time, and we were looking at him as he taught us, even though not a theologian, not a priest or a prophet, he taught us some real lessons about prayer. And this week we're going to see about the lessons about what to do after you pray. How do I act now that I've been confronted with a situation, I prayed and sought God, now what are the next things that I do? And we're going to learn from his life of the next things that we're supposed to do. The first action that Nehemiah takes after praying is no action at all. Take a look with me here at verse 1 of chapter 1. Then we'll be skipping down to verse 4, and then we'll be skipping down to verse 1 of chapter 2. Verse 1, it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month Kislev. When is that? That's actually, just for us, for our practical purposes, that's December. Roughly December. In the 20th year, while I was in Susa, which is way over in Iran. So this is when the whole vision starts. This is when the whole burden hits him. That's when his brother arrives back in town and tells him the conditions in Jerusalem, that the walls have not been rebuilt, that the gates are still burned, and he's overwhelmed by this whole thing. And he begins to fast and pray. Look at verse 4. Came about when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for days. How many days? Take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. Came about in the month Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. This is when he finally gets to do something, if you will. He finally gets to see, if you will, something happen in the positive direction with regards to his burden and his prayer. How far is the difference between Kislev and Nisan? Nisan is April. Kislev, as I said, was December. So 4 solid months he effectively does nothing. Just prays. 4 solid months, and we're going to see, he doesn't just do anything. He's going to be planning and doing other things, but he doesn't take any action at all, appreciably, at all, until he's prayed and waited 4 months. Now, why does he wait 4 months? Because that's when the opportunity came. Could have been longer. But God gives him an opportunity about the things that he's praying about, and things begin to take place and roll after 4 months. But if you will, the impression is he's willing to wait as long as God wants him to wait. He holds off. There's a great lesson in this. How many of you are willing to wait on God? Willing to pray? You pray like he does. Now, notice, let's not make him into some kind of superhero. Notice how he prays there in verse 11 of chapter 1, the last part of verse 11. He prays this long prayer as he does in chapter 1. And then he ends the prayer by saying, and make thy servant successful today, granting compassion before them. When was today? Way back in Kislev, the day he got the message, bad news about Jerusalem. Isn't that the way you pray? When I pray, maybe I'm weird, and maybe y'all, and I am, but maybe y'all are different. But when I pray, I really want God to do something right now. Are y'all different than me? When I pray, whether I say it or not, I'm really saying, God, you know, I'm going to say amen, and you're going to change everything. And I know because I've been around the block a couple of times that's not the way he works. But nonetheless, that's what I want. And he does say that here. Today, God, I pray that you give me favor today. Open up an opportunity today. But how long did it take? 4 months. Notice he doesn't do anything for those 4 months. Nothing in here says he did anything. He plans, we're going to see behind the scenes, but he doesn't take any steps. He doesn't pack his bags. He doesn't take off on his own. He waits upon God. Because why? Because the work of God requires the work of God. You cannot pull that off yourselves. You want God to work in your life and your situation and circumstances, you better wait on him. God, I need your help today, and then you take off doing your own stuff. God's going to say, bye. See ya. Hope it goes well. But if you want me to work in your life, you're going to have to wait for me to work in your life. Are you willing to wait on God? Are you willing to wait on him? Such an incredibly important attribute, such an incredibly important thing that the child of God learned to wait on God. God does not work on our time schedule. I know you already know that probably. He does not work on your calendar. But God works. He's always working. When you pray, he hears. He's given you an answer immediately. Yes, no, or wait. Most of the time, the wait is the one. Because if you're a child of God walking with him, you know how to pray with regards to his will for the most part. And you're simply asking things. And so God is working. Let God work. The ability to wait and pray and do nothing until God moves is critically important. Have you waited on God? Are you waiting on him? Don't get up and start doing stuff. Like someone said, you've heard the phrase, don't just stand there, do something, right? Well, with regards to God, don't just do something, stand there. Just do something. And then ask God to bail you out, right? That's not the way it ought to be working. It shouldn't be working that way. When we're confronted with a huge problem, have huge burden, what's our first reaction? Get busy? Speak to others, get depressed. What should we be doing? Pray and wait. Pray and wait. God is faithful. God hears you. God loves you. God's more concerned about your situation than maybe even you are. Pray and wait. Wait upon him. The work of God requires God. Nehemiah's first action was to pray and wait. His second action that he takes is he looks for a sign from God. You know how to look for a sign from God? Well, if you do, I wish you'd tell me because I really don't know. Truly, I have people ask me, how do I know when God's speaking to me? And my answer is truly, I don't know. All I know is that every time God speaks in the scriptures, every time God moves, every time God gives a person a sign, whether it be through a vision or audible voice or through a dream or through an impression or through, as it was for Nehemiah, or through a burden or through coincidental circumstances, however it was, when God was speaking or giving a sign to that person always knew it was God, number one. Number two, the person always knew what God wanted them to do. So all I can say is, you're on your own. How do I know when God's speaking to me? I don't know. I'm just telling you, when he does, you're going to know it. And you won't have to ask me about it. Pastor, I know God's speaking to me about such and such. And you know what I'll say? Amen. Knock yourself out. Because God speaks in a multitude of different ways. All I know is he knows exactly how to get to us. He knows how to get to us and get to our heart. And when he does, you need to listen to what he says, but you've got to wait on him. Second action he does is he waits for a sign from God. He gets his sign here in chapter 2. Take a look. We read the first part of verse 1, but let's read all of it and all the way down to verse 2. It came about in the month Nisan, 4 months later, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. This is his job. He's a cupbearer. So he's in his daily job. He's clocked in. The king is drinking wine or eating food. He's going to serve that to the king after tasting it first. He says, so I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I'd not been sad in his presence. He's been 4 months fasting and praying. So he's going to look haggard. But he has, as we're going to see, no intentions of looking that way, but it just comes out. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Notice Nehemiah's reaction. Then I was, what does he say? Very much afraid. He was very much, this is his opportunity. How do we get a sign? How do we know when God is speaking to us? How do we know when the sign to move ahead is come? Well, he gets the sign. It's just not what he was expecting. This is clearly a sign. I mean, this is God pushing him off the edge, if you will. Sink or swim, Nehemiah. Here's your shot. Now, it'd be nice if it's always that way when God moves. It isn't always that way. But this one, there's no backing up on this. I mean, you've gone past the edge, if you will, because he's been caught looking sad. And we're going to get to the whole issue of why that matters in just a minute. But nonetheless, Nehemiah's sign is given to him here. And there are a number of lessons that we need to learn from them. The first thing we need to learn is to make plans. You need to make plans while you wait. Nothing wrong with that. But understand that it may not go as planned. Make plans, but understand that it may not go as planned. Plan ahead, but remember God also plans ahead, and that the two plans, your two plans may not mesh completely. God has a way and you have a way, and they may not necessarily intersect on everything, and that needs to be okay. Because he's God and you ain't. He knows what's best and you don't. So it needs to be okay when God trashes the parts, even if he trashes all the plans, because he's God, right? Let him be who he is. Make plans, but understand that it may not necessarily go as planned, and that needs to be okay. Number two, be prepared to take advantage, very important here, of the opportunities that God affords you. This was not the way, like I said, it's not the way he planned it, that he'd be seen by the king looking sad, because that's not a good thing. It's not kosher. It's not a good deal. But it is an opportunity. He is going to take advantage of it. We need to be prepared and ready, because God may very well spring the trap, if you will, for us. We've been praying. We've been waiting. We have in our minds, as Nehemiah no doubt did, how it was going to work out. I don't know what he planned to do, but I'd be willing to bet he planned to have some private conference with the king, well prepared, maybe cook the king a big meal. I don't know. But he didn't expect it to happen in the middle of his job. He didn't expect it to just happen. By the way, when does God speak to us? When does he speak to us? In church? Yes, he does. Anybody ever been spoken to in church? Yes, it happened to me. Happened to me more than once. But I will tell you where most of the places where God has spoken to me has not been in church. You want to know why? Because most of the week I'm not here. Well, yeah, I work here, Pastor Bill. I mean, but we're not having church up here every day. We're doing administrative stuff. We're handling finances. We're making decisions. We're handling phone calls. We're not just having church up here all week, even though you may think that's what Pastor Greg and my staff are doing. No, we're working up here. We really are. Most of the time when God has spoken to me, it's been while I'm going through my day-to-day stuff. Why is that? Because I'm only 2 hours out of a week in church. So the odds are that if God's going to speak 24/7, which is what he does anytime he wants to, sleep, wake, makes no difference, that the odds are it's going to hit some other time other than church. Now, certainly we hope God speaks to us here. And Pastor Greg and I, we all pray that God would visit us here and that our experience here would be something that we would certainly leave here with something more than just the personalities on stage or something that somebody said. We leave here with God actually saying, you know, God spoke to me today. That's our goal. I mean, that's what we're about. That's why we come together. But still, most of the time when God has spoken to me in my life, and most of the time when God's going to speak to you, I'm telling you, it's not going to be in church. It's just not going to be, because that's you're not normally there. Normally you're other places. When God has spoken to me, God has spoken to me through the radio. God spoke to me while I'm driving down the highway. Spoke to me through another person, an incident that I was dealing with, an experience that I had. I mean, God has spoken to me so many different ways. God's given me signs of different things and directions that he wanted me to do. And about 2% of that time happened in church. It's okay. God isn't just in church. You want God just, you know, we see God on Sundays, otherwise we leave him for the week. That's not how it works. God goes with us, speaking to us. So Nehemiah is in his regular daily job, and all of a sudden, boom, he gets his sign. And when he gets his sign, he had to be prepared. Like I said, readiness to take advantage of God's opportunities. Pray, wait, be ready. Pray, wait, be ready. These are the three things the child of God needs to be doing every single day. Pray. You may not even have any big issues going on in your life. You need to be praying. You need to be waiting, because who knows what God's going to do, and be ready, because when he opens the opportunity. I mean, the scripture tells us in the New Testament, 1 Peter. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be, not 5 days out of the week, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that you have, and do this with gentleness and respect. That's opportunities that God brings. Stuff you wasn't looking for. Didn't know it was there, but God brings them to you because you're doing his work. You're serving him. May not seem to be as big a capacity as Nehemiah, where it was a whole nation of Israel hanging by a thread and he's supposed to go hold them up, but still it is important, and God brings those opportunities to us. So be ready to take advantage of the opportunities God brings us. Number three thing that we learn from this: trust God despite the fear of moving ahead. He's, notice in verse 2, he is frightened by this. Why was he frightened by this? What's wrong with looking sad? Well, a rule among the kings of Persia, and for that matter, any despot, but especially the kings of Persia, what they were in charge, because they were king, of making their people happy. And so, of course, they're like any other despot or king. They don't care a thing about their people. But the way that they kept the facade of keeping their rule was that no one was allowed in the court of the king except in festive clothing, smiles on their faces, happy. And they didn't want to see any sad people, because you would get fired if you were sad. Terminated. No pink slip, though. You get to move on to your heavenly job. You get a hint of this from a previous administration. Esther, of course, is the queen of a Persian king. And her uncle, Mordecai, is in the same situation as Nehemiah, fasting, seeking God, praying because of the circumstances, fearful and concerned. And he's wearing even sackcloth, it says, but he's an administrator in the king's court. But he doesn't go into the king's court, notice, because he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in the sackcloth was allowed to enter it. Why? Because the king said that's a big no-no. No one allowed in here who isn't happy, who isn't wonderful and joyous. And so Nehemiah, for whatever reason, had not realized that his fasting for 4 months and seeking God's face would make him look just a tad bit haggard. And so when the king actually notices it and says, "You look sad," he immediately says, "Uh-oh." Because sometimes the king says, "You look sad," to other people, and they've gotten fired. And so he's very much afraid. But notice, even with fear, he presses ahead. Even with fear, he sees this is an opportunity. This is a hill to die on. Whoa, maybe right off this hill. This is an opportunity from God. I'm going to move ahead. I live or die. It makes no difference. Esther was the same way. God has pointed me for this position. Maybe raise me up for such a time as this. Famous line from Esther. We're going to get to Esther here in a month or so. And so he takes the step forward. He moves forward, even though the king could have killed him, because that was a rule. He doesn't apologize. He doesn't run out. He presses forward. Notice what it says there in verse 3. He says, I said to the king, even in fear, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the place of my father's tomb lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? The king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I love that phrase. This is kind of the way Nehemiah is. Very quick prayers. one sentence, two sentence prayers throughout most of the book. In this case, you're not even given the prayer because we should know what it is, basically. Probably the word help, right? He prays, it says, immediately he prays. And so we see he's not afraid. He moves forward. He fears the king, but he fears God more. And this is absolutely essential. If you want to move forward in the thing God has for you, God, you have a burden, you have a problem, you have a situation, and God opens the door for things. Seems fearful. Press ahead. Move forward. Trust God. God's got your back. He's got your front. He's taking care of all of you. What would you do? Here's a great question. I want you to contemplate this for the rest of the time together, even if you don't hear another thing I say. What would you do for God if you had no fear? No fear of the process and no fear of the outcome. What would you do for God? I think it's a great question. What would you do for God if you had no fear? Now that you've got that thing, go and do that thing because God is with you. God will never leave you, never forsake you. The mission that he's called you to is actually his mission. He's the missionary. He works that mission out through you. What would you do for God if you had no fear? Go and do that. Go and do that. Nehemiah presses through the fear, and he does great work for God. So he trusts God despite the fear, moving ahead, and then it says he prays and plans. Notice, he prays and plans. Nehemiah is asked immediately. He's not just waiting around. And a lot of people think, well, planning is not showing faith in God. The way we need to trust, we need to wait upon God, and then when it happens, it happens. The way it happens, the way it happens. I don't know where you get that in the scriptures. I know you taught that. I mean, I understand not making plans because you just heard about the problem 5 minutes ago. But if you had it 4 months ago, like Nehemiah did, he had time to plan, and he took that opportunity. Now, understand, like I said before, God has the right to change your plans. His plans and your plans may not dovetail. They may not meet completely, but mostly, God does change your plans, but mostly he guides us as we plan. That's the primary way God wants to work. We're in a relationship with him. He doesn't just visit us at the time of the burden, at the time of the completion of the project. God wants to be with us through the whole thing, guiding, directing. It's a relationship. Have a relationship with a person that you have no conversation with ever? That's not a relationship. A relationship with those of you who are married is ongoing, right? Those of you who have friends, it's ongoing. How can we still be friends when we never talk, when we never see each other? It's a relationship that you have with God. And so he's not just interested in giving you a burden and helping you complete it. He wants to guide you through the process. Allow him to do that. That's the way he wants to do. And mostly, like I said, most of the time, as he guides you, the majority of your plan is going to work out. Now, there's a portion of the plan, like I said, of Nehemiah's that doesn't go as planned. He didn't plan to look haggard in front of the king because that was against the law, but that's how it worked out. But the rest of his plans come together golden. Look at what happens. Said to the king, if it please the king and if your servant, verse 5, has found favor before you, send me to Judah. Notice, he doesn't stumble. He doesn't say, just a minute. He says, can I get back? He doesn't say, can I get back with you next week? He says, since you brought it up, here we go. He says a little quick prayer, which, by the way, what do you think he prayed? Nothing wrong with the prayer help. There's nothing wrong with that prayer. But it's not a substitute for the previous 4 months of prayer and planning. Nothing wrong with the prayer for help. But don't try to substitute it for what otherwise could be a commitment and a relationship that you should be having with God. But help is honest, isn't it, that word? Help is genuine. Help is humble. Help is broken. Nothing wrong with the word, with the prayer of help. I mean, besides, we're not informing God when we pray anyway, are we? Prayer is not an advisory role toward God. Okay, God, here's the things you need to do. I'm not sure if you figure these things out, but let me tell you how to work these things. Or here's the things you didn't know, God. That's not prayer either. Prayer is saying, God, here I am. I haven't the foggiest idea. Please help. It's a great prayer. Nothing wrong with it at all. So he prays help, and then he's prepared. Here's the final point that I want to make about this. He's prepared to bet the farm. Notice what happens here. He says in verse 5, send me. Then he goes to the king, and the king says, how long will the journey be? I think he's blown away by that. He's thinking, man, He's asking for leave of absence for years, not just a month or two, 3 or 4 years here. Leave of his job. He's one of the most trusted. And where are you going to find another guy that you trust like Nehemiah? So he's got to bring something that's worked for the king to find a new guy. He's going to go away. He's not leave of absence, leave of country, go back to Israel, 1,200 miles away. Who knows if he'll ever make it back? He's asking some big stuff. And notice he keeps asking. He just shoots the moon here. The king said, if it pleases the king, he goes on to the king. He says, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond, that is, the river Euphrates, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. He's headed south and west. So he's got to say, give me permission slips so that I can pass through these countries and not have problems. And the letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, and now he's not only asking for that, he's asking for the king's goods. That I may cut timber, basically, make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, and for the walls of the city, for the house of which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand, like I said, the initial part of his plan, which was to meet some other way, didn't work out. But all the rest of his plans came off golden. That's typically the way God works. Yes, a few things as you're walking with God, seeking and waiting upon Him, don't work out exactly the way you thought. But the majority of the things, as God spoke to you in that process, are going to work out. God wants to lead you. He wants you to hear Him continually in that process. And so Nehemiah takes a step here, which I'd be willing to bet, caught him somewhat by surprise. Notice what he says there in verse 5. Send me to Judah. So he's basically saying, I want to leave my cush job and my high-paying salary to go to who knows what, to deal with it who knows how, for little or nothing in payback. He's going to go and be deprived of income, be deprived of food, be deprived and deal with some difficult people. I mean, his people were hard-headed people. The gates were burned and the walls were torn down because they couldn't get along. And they couldn't do what's right, and they couldn't obey God, and he knew all those things, and he knew that it was going to be a tough job. I mean, if you volunteer for a job in which nobody likes you, nobody works well together, nobody's competent enough to handle it, you volunteer to be the boss of that kind of job, and you can't fire anybody, that's what he's volunteering for. And it's low pay in addition to that. So he basically bets the farm, send me, he says. You know where that phrase, by the way, bet the farm came from? I'm not absolutely sure because I can't verify this account, but some people said it came from the 1959-1960 presidential election period, in which some upstart from Massachusetts by some name like Kennedy was going against Nixon, who was the VP at the time, who was definite shoe-in, and a person in the Midwest said something about Kennedy's chances of making president, that he had a chance, but they wouldn't, quote, bet the farm. That's where that came from. I don't know, it may have been earlier than that, but that's where it became famous, at least in our nation, from that standpoint. But Nehemiah is going to bet the farm here. He really is. There were six retired Floridians playing poker in South Florida, and one of the guys there, for his purposes, bet the farm. He bet $500 and lost it in the same hand, $500 down the tube. He was an older gentleman, had some heart problems, and as soon as he found out he had lost $500, he grabs his chest, falls over, breathes his last, passes away. Friends stand up and they, you know, we would give it back to him. I mean, we don't want him to die over this, but he's dead. I mean, what do they do? And so of course, they got to call the authorities, but the first authority they needed to call was his widow. And his widow was kind of a tough lady, and so they basically drew straws to decide who was going to go, and they decided of this Jewish man, Merowitz, who was one of their group there. He was had been a shrewd Jewish businessman. He always knew the right thing to say. They said, Merowitz, you're the one that's going to go tell the wife. And so he gets in his car all the way over contemplating, all the way over planning, all the way over thinking of his response and what he's going to say to the wife, how he's going to break the news. And he goes up to the door. Once he gets to her house, he knocks on the door. She comes to the door and she says, yes, sir, can I help you? He says, well, I've been in a poker game with your husband, and he's lost $500, and he's scared to come home. And she says, what? Tell him to drop dead, she says. He says, I'll go tell him. Nehemiah did more than that. He did more than $500. He bet everything. He left his salary. He left his cush job. It doesn't say he was married, but I'm assuming that he was. Now, I'm thinking that the story he broke to the king would be easier than breaking it to the wife. You were moving where? To do what? For how long? And why would I go back to that place? Our fathers were ran out of this place. I mean, I can only imagine. It's just contemplative, but... So he leaves. He'd been praying for 4 months, and I don't think it ever entered his mind, at least when he initially began to pray, that he would be the one to go. I mean, he has a burden. And when we get a burden, what's our normal response? Who needs to take care of this? Why aren't people volunteering to take care of this need? Why aren't people doing the things that they do? Where are these people? Why aren't they doing this? Isn't that right? You really feel like God is being dishonored, that there's needs in the community, that there's needs in the church, there's needs in situations, and you immediately start thinking of who needs to take care of this. You know what I found most of the time when you feel like something needs to be taken care of, it's God speaking to you about what needs to be done for you to do. I'd be willing to bet, I can't prove it, but that Nehemiah started his prayer with who needs to be sent here. I mean, obviously I don't need to be sent because I've got a very influential job and it's very important for me to keep my job. I'm a Jewish man, and I'm maybe the most powerful Jewish man in the entire kingdom. There'd be no reason for the betterment of the whole nation of Israel for me to leave my job. It certainly can't be me. So let me think here. Is my brother? Is my friend? I'm sure he went through the whole list. 4 months later, now he comes to the point where he realizes the best one to get the job done is him. I mean, he's powerful. He's influential. He asks a few quick questions, a few permissions from the king, and boom, he gets everything he asks for. He's the guy, just like Esther. God has raised him up in this position for such a time as this. It dawns on him. He realizes it. Maybe even reflects. Like I said, this is 50-some-odd years after Esther. Maybe he realizes, man, if she got in there for her beauty, I got in for my intelligence and because of my influence, and you know what? It's got to be me. You know, a lot of times when we're looking for volunteers, maybe the most important volunteer would be yourself. Somebody needs a volunteer for this. Well, the best one for the job is probably you. It probably is. Send me to Judah. I wonder if he didn't flinch when he heard those words come out of his mouth. I can't believe I just said that to the king. Now I'm locked in. Yeah, it's interesting. The progression that I made from a 17-year-old called in the ministry to between my junior and senior year, summer of my junior and senior year, I really felt God was calling me to the ministry. But my idea of the ministry was some golden thing like Billy Graham. I was going to be in big crowds, paid a ton of money, and never have to deal with people. You know, just preach, and thousands of people would come forward, and I'd just get in my Cadillac and drive to the next city. That was my idea. That's what I thought it was going to be like. Well, it hadn't quite worked out that way. And I certainly, when I went to seminary, I didn't want to be a pastor. Preaching's fine. I love to speak to people, tell everybody what's on my mind, and then go home and contemplate all that. It's fine. But pastoring is you got to live with these people and put up with these people and deal with their questions and especially deal with you came to me last week and I told you not to do it and now you did it and now you're coming to me this week to help you out of the problem that you got in that I told you not to get in last week kind of things. And the stories that I heard from pastors and missionaries and guys that were in seminary, just they were my professors. And boy, I don't want to do that, Lord. That's not for me. And, you know, I've been 22 years a pastor. It's interesting the progression that God is taking me to, if you will, to bet the farm, to give my life, to serve him. And progression's fine. But understand this. A lot of times when we receive a burden, when we fill in the blank of something should be done about blank, it's probably God speaking to you about blank. Probably God saying to you, you need to volunteer. You say you don't have time to volunteer, volunteer anyway. You don't have time not to. I mean, when are you going to do it? What are you waiting for? What are you going to wait for? God, my kids have all left home. My wife and I are 48 years old. I mean, how many more productive years do I have to bet the farm? It's time to bet the farm, right? If you're like me, if you haven't bet it, it's time to go. How many years do you have to serve God, really? Time to move. Time to be what God wants. Instead of looking around and say, who else needs to do this? Look to yourself. Be willing to lay it all down. If that's what God, maybe he doesn't want you to lay it all down. Maybe he does. But while you're contemplating that, I want you to consider this. Some words that don't work with God. Here's some words that don't work. I don't speak very well. I can't do it. Didn't work for Moses. Won't work for you. I'm too young. Didn't work for Timothy. Didn't work for Jeremiah. I'm too old. Didn't work for Abraham. 100 years old before he had his child. Didn't work. I've messed up too much. You know, that's sometimes what we think. Yeah, I've just, you know, there's no way God wouldn't use me because I'm, you know, I've had a lot of problems and made a lot of mistakes, and I'm still in the process of making mistakes, and so God can't use a person like me. Well, it didn't work for Peter. Peter denied Jesus publicly 3 times. And what did that get him out of anything? Just made him more humble, but he continued to do the job that God called him to do before he ever did any of those things. I'll be all by myself, God. Well, didn't cut Elijah any slack for that. He was all by himself. Very effective ministry. So you say you have no time to volunteer. Well, volunteer anyway. Say you have no time to do what God is burdening you to do. Someone else needs to do it because somebody's going to be more competent and more proficient at it. Well, volunteer anyway. Do it anyway. They don't have the burden. You do. You're working the burden into them. Maybe you need to just simply work the burden into yourself and let it be what God wants it to be. Go the direction that God wants us to go. Be prepared, if God so wills it, to bet the farm. Be prepared. Pray. Plan. Move ahead despite the fear. Be ready for the opportunities, but most importantly, wait on God. Work of God requires the work of God. Let him do it. Don't move ahead of him. Don't move behind him. Stay up with him. I want to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me. I wonder today if you wouldn't say, again, the question, what would I do for God if I had no fear? And maybe that fear has to do with somebody's just better qualified than me. Or what would it change in my life? I'm going to have to give up some things. It's fearful. What would you do if those fears didn't exist? I really think we need to go and do those things. I really do. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Nehemiah. Thank you for the honesty of his circumstances. Just a regular guy with a secular job, and yet he is just overwhelmed with this burden. And you take him through the process where he comes to the place where he says, as Isaiah did, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And he gives up a ton of stuff in this life in order to gain a ton of stuff in the next life. He turns out being really smart. Lord God, I pray that we would look at this man and say, he's no different than us. He's got privileges, opportunities, and yet he's willing to forsake those things, bet the whole farm, and give up all the excuses to serve you. God, I pray that we would do the same thing. And if you call us to bet the whole farm, then, Lord, here we are. Call us just maybe it's an hour a day or 2 hours a month or whatever. Lord, help us to be willing to lay that down for your call, for your sake, to be used of you, Lord, to volunteer anyway. Thank you so much, God, for the opportunity we have, for your word that teaches us and instructs us. So, Jesus' name we pray.